My name is Mundy, for those I haven't met. Not brother to Tuesday, but sorry, that's a corny joke to start off with. But husband to Kate and father to Gavin and Luke. And I minister at Christchurch Cascades. And on behalf of Christchurch Cascades, I just want to send you greetings and say thanks so much again for the use of your venue last year. It was a real blessing to us in desperate times. We hope we were good tenants. And it was lovely to share the space with you. I would like to pray before we look at Romans 1 together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for your worldwide church. We've prayed for it today. And it's weird to think that we probably pray more for Christians overseas than we pray for Christians up and down the road. And so today, just I pray for Christians in Pietermaritzburg and Hilton and Howick, for all of us who gather this morning or this afternoon or this evening. May we, in the midst of chaotic times, be a people who hold fast to Christ, the hope that you've given us. Be with us now as we look at Romans 1. Help me be clear, help our ears to hear, and our hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world where so many of us are looking for hope, and we're quite desperate for it at times. I think we have come as a province, as a kind of a city or a district, through quite a hairy 12 months, be it personally, like Kurt and his family has, or just as a city with the riots, with COVID still carrying on, with all of that, that I feel we all have some PTSD of some sort. And we're looking for hope. We're looking for something to hold on to. More and more South Africans are looking for hope in the Cape or insert foreign country here. But we intrinsically know that there's got to be something better. There's got to be something we can hold on to. There are many of us looking for hope. And then just because we as humans are complicated beings, on the other hand, there are many who have just given up hope altogether. And who, because of experience or temperament, are just hopeless for now or for the future. And you see the difference in the ways in which we approach things like the State of the Nation address on Thursday, or how we respond to just good news in general. News that's meant to lift our eyes. We either respond with, is this going to be what's going to make it for me? Or we go, heard it before. The word gospel that Paul mentions in the first verse of Romans 1 simply means news or good news. It is a declaration. In the ancient world, it was a declaration of a great victory in battle or the arrival of a new king. A guy would run into the village and he'd go, hey, everyone, listen up. I've got news. Or I've got gospel. The king is dead. Long live the new king. And when people speak these days of gospel, I think because we come from such a Christian tradition or history, we generally refer to news from God, something God has said or done. And so in a world where people are grasping for hope, there are a lot of so-called gospels out there. Romans 1 shows us what God's real declaration is, what his news is. If you are someone who is exploring Christianity, you're not too sure about things, I think this passage begins to point out that the historical Jesus is hope for everyone. And so if you're looking for God, looking for hope, this is news for you. If you're skeptical, this is for you. You'll begin to see that the gospel is believable. And if you think you know it, and it's old hat, my prayer to you is that you are taught more, or that you're challenged to get it right, or that you're just excited to hear it afresh. So I'm getting us to think about the gospel, because it is the topic of Paul's introduction to the letter to the Romans. Arguably, it's the topic for the whole letter. And so we want to find out what we are told about the gospel. And there are four things that he mentions in this intro. And before we get to the first, and if you could skip it, to this slide. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is the first thing for us to see about the gospel. It is God's. So everything Paul taught, everything you and would read in Romans or in his other letters is related to or is the gospel of God. In other words, this is a declaration that comes from the mouth of God, which means that if Paul fiddled with it, changed it to suit himself, he would be fiddling with God's word. If you and I fiddle with it and change the things we don't like, modernize what we think we should modernize, etc., we're not just changing a history textbook. We're saying to God, in effect, listen, I know better. I know that you said this, but you have to move with the times, God. Really, it's just not PC anymore. I think you need to keep up with the trend, so I'm just going to change this here, okay? And you and I are to take God at his word because he is in charge, and we are not. And this here is his word. Now, I also know that the Apostle Paul, even amongst Christians, is not always very popular. And so it's worth to point out that Paul doesn't write in his own capacity here. This book is scripture, in other words, God's word, God's gospel, and he says it there in verse 1 that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, it means he's a slave. So if he is a slave, were to come out and do something the master has not okayed, he'd be in trouble. But perhaps for the skeptic, both Christian and non-Christian, when it comes to Paul, we need to establish that he has the right to speak about the gospel and that he has the correct gospel. Because Paul wasn't one of the original disciples. Paul didn't walk with Jesus. His experience of Jesus was not a 3-year apprenticeship. It was a vision on the road to Damascus. And I personally would be highly skeptical of a guy who claims to have a vision from God, begins to write big things telling me that I must change my life, serve other people, give away my money, that kind of thing. If this isn't God's word, but the disciples, the other disciples corroborated what Paul believed and what he taught. You see that in the book of Acts. You see that in a letter that he writes to the Christians in an area called Galatia. And then you see it in Peter, Peter's letter. Peter was Jesus' closest apostle. And in his second letter, I want you to have a look at what he writes about Paul. He says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Three things I want to just show you in Peter's letter here. The first is there in the top line, he calls Paul my dear brother, which means Paul belongs to the family of God. He's one of them. The second thing is one of the most encouraging things for me in the whole Bible. Even Peter found some things in Paul's letters hard to understand. So when I struggle with Paul, as I do, I'm in good company. And then the third thing, and this is the key thing, have a look at the second and the last line. He talks about people distorting scripture, or Paul's letters rather, as they do the other scriptures. He's saying that people distort Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. He's linking or lining Paul's writings up with scripture. So Peter and the other disciples understood that what Paul spoke and what Paul wrote was what God had given him to say. The gospel which Paul presents here in Romans, which is expanded upon in Romans, is God's declaration to you and I. Now, the second thing about the gospel, this helps us to see that it's truthful, is that it was actually promised beforehand. It's the little aside there in verse 2. The gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God's declaration didn't just drop out of the blue in Galilee 2,000 years ago. It was expected, it was promised, it was foretold. Jesus himself actually made this point to some of his followers after the resurrection. He said to them as he met them on the road to Emmaus, just one more. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, that's the he, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He's saying to them, the Old Testament is about me. Have a look at this chart on the screen, which shows the interconnectivity between the Old and the New Testament. So there's the horizontal line in the middle. Everything above the line is Old Testament prophecies or scriptures that find their fulfillment in the New Testament, from blue to red. Everything below the line are things that are mentioned, not as direct quotes, in the New Testament that are fulfillments or referencing the Old Testament. You see 340,000 Bible cross references there at the top. 66 books, however many different authors, with one theme, one big message throughout the book. Jesus says to his disciples there and later on, the theme that you see running through the whole of the Bible is me. He is the one who is he's the point. He's the point of the Bible. He came as an answer to all of those promises. He came as an answer to all of those questions. And he is the answer to everything. And the fact that God's promises and his prophecies are actually fulfilled in Jesus, which is why the New Testament authors make such a point, they make such an effort to say, as the scripture said, as the scripture foretold. So you can see all of these things find their fulfillment of Jesus. That has to make us more ready to believe the things he says about himself. And it's here, thinking about Jesus, that we see the third point of today's sermon. The gospel is about a person, not a concept, a person. So verses 3 and 4, which are on the screen as well. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature, or his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's declaration to the world concerns a person, a man called Jesus. He is who the gospel is about. He is the focus of Paul's ministry and Paul's letters. He is the heartbeat of Christianity. He is God's declaration. It's as if God is standing on stage and the curtains are closed. And as the curtains open, it reveals Jesus. And God says, ta-da! This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the one you're waiting for. But God says more than just that, than ta-da, to Jesus. They're more than just the curtain opening. And Paul knows this. And he includes it for us in verses 3 and 4. It's actually full of theological clout, those two verses. The gospel concerns God's son, who was, humanly speaking, his earthly life, a descendant of David, who was appointed, there in verse 4, that word can also be translated, declared, the powerful son of God, who rose from the dead in the power of the Spirit, and who Paul refers to twice, here in verse 4 and in verse 7, as Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what? What's all that theological clout for or about? Well, you know how when two boxers meet in the ring? I'm hoping there's at least one boxing fan. Yeah, I'm not a fan of boxing, but I've watched enough movies to know that this is apparently what happens. You know, the announcer will say in his big voice, and on the right, we have four times winner of such and such, the destroyer of dreams, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, Bob. And he's in red. The declaration of all the accomplishments that makes that boxer worth watching, worth cheering for, worth betting on. Paul lists these attributes of Jesus in a sense to point out to us the ways in which Jesus is the one promised beforehand, the ways in which he is the person pointed to, the reasons why you and I can bet on him. And they're all linked to David. Around 900 years earlier, God had promised David in that reading from 2 Samuel that one of his descendants would be an eternal king. I wonder if you picked that up. He would rule God's kingdom. He would build God's temple. And this eternal one, God would call him his son. The Son of God is an Old Testament term which can mean a similar thing to Christ. It's a term that's set aside for that one person God had promised to David, that one person who would rule eternally. The Jews knew that if you refer to the Son of God, you're talking about that guy promised to David. And Paul says to you and I here, the gospel says to you and I, that one person is Jesus. Jesus, the son of Mary. Do you remember that guy who grew up in Nazareth? He is him. He grew up in the home of Joseph with his brothers and sisters. He's the one. Do you remember that man who began his ministry at the age of 30 years old after being baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist? That man who did miracles, who taught like no others? He's the one. That man who was handed over to the religious leaders, beaten, whipped, spit at, he's the Christ. That man who was crucified, died, and was buried, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the promised one. He fulfills God's covenant with David. He is the eternal King chosen by God for the world. He is the one in whom there is hope. And how does God prove that to us? Look at the end of verse 4. He raises him from the dead. How does God put his stamp of approval on this man to be his eternal global king? By raising him from the dead. Something amazing, something out of the ordinary, something astounding, something that's hard to believe, but that the New Testament makes an effort to show us is historically verifiable and believable. Jesus' resurrection was God's universal broadcast that he was the powerful Son, that he was the Christ, the ruler that God had intended for you and I. Verse 3 tells us that the gospel is about a person. The sometimes heartbreaking truth is you are not that person. The declaration of God is not that he's going to do what makes you happy, or that you are the most special person in the world, even though your mum thinks so. It's about Jesus. It's about who he is. And that, guys, is actually ultimately better for us, as you will see if you carry on reading Romans after today. It's a tough thing to hear, because I think we want to be successful, we want to be happy, we want for things to be easy, we want to be thought of as special. But that's not what God comes to say to us. Jesus Christ is Lord is God's declaration that the world revolves around Jesus and not around me. Why? Because he's the Lord, I'm not. He's the king, he's the ruler, he's the authority, he's the boss. I was thinking, looking at the little kids there, there was a song by an Australian guy called Colin Buchanan. Great kids singers, for those of you with kids. Kids songs, for those of you with kids. And one of his songs went like this, and I'll do the accent. Jesus is the mighty, mighty king. Jesus is the mighty, mighty king. God made him the boss of everything. Okay, I won't sing anymore. That's enough. Put you through enough. Never have me back again. And through the song, he keeps on pointing to the kids, and he goes, Jack is not the boss, uh-uh. Colin is not the boss, uh-uh. Mundy's not the boss, uh-uh. Jesus is the boss. That's God's declaration. Jesus is the Lord. The phrase is simply the Christian way of saying there is a new king. Long live King Jesus. Goodness, please, if you know my wife, don't tell her that I came and sang Jesus is the mighty, mighty king for you. Not only will I never be invited back here again, but I'll never be let out the house again. Now, the idea of a king, I think, is far removed for many of us, even though South Africa has some kings in different cultures. And so I think it's often not easy for us to get our heads around what makes a king great. And I imagine for your average villager or peasant in the Middle Ages or in the Roman Empire, the arrival of a heralder to say, hey guys, there is a new king, might be quite nerve-wracking. You know, maybe the old king was a tyrant, and you're thinking, is the new one going to be like his dad or not? And you're going to think, is he going to protect me? Is he going to raise my taxes and come steal all my crops? Will he take my sons off to fight in his stupid wars in countries I've never heard of? Will my wife and my daughters be safe from bandits? What can I expect from this king? And I dare say peasants probably expected very little. Like, Lord, please let this king leave me alone. That's all I ask. And perhaps in case we feel quite separated from the idea of king or quite fearful of the idea of a Lord, we need to remember a few things about Jesus that makes him a wonderful Lord. So 2 months ago, if you can remember that far back, was Christmas. And we remember that Jesus left the throne room and came into our mess. He became one of us. He wasn't ashamed to be part of his. When he came down, secondly, he didn't lord his godness over us. He hung out with the outcasts. He spent time with kids, probably sang better for them. He shown kindness to the sinful. Thirdly, he looked at his people and he had compassion, not judgmentalism. But, fourthly, in order to pay the judge's ransom for their sins, he went to the cross. He died instead of people who were, are, and will be rebellious. A king who dies in the place of those who rebel against him. That is our Lord. He is the king we don't deserve, and the king that God has chosen to give us anyway. So while the gospel is not about you and not about me, it is the declaration, it is the news that there is a king who is for me, given to me by a God who is for me. Jesus is the king who loves his people, each individual one of us, and who we, each and every individual one of us, can love in return. I was thinking a while ago about the idea of men loving Jesus, loving another man, and I guess for, I don't know if it's every generation of South African or not, that kind of emotion is hard to come by for men. We kind of keep ourselves a bit emotionless. And so I was thinking about this concept of us loving Jesus and what that might look like. Some of you will remember, I can't believe it's now, I think it's about 20, 21 years old, the movie Gladiator. Yeah? In Gladiator, you've got General Maximus something or another. And he, at the beginning of the movie, is the general of the Roman legions in North Europe fighting against the Germanic tribes. And the movie opens with him coming into the army. And as he rides in on his horse, you see the men and how they respond to him. He's obviously a skilled general, a good tactician. He knows his men. He kind of puts his hand on one, talks to him. The guys look at him. I know that they were spares in a big movie, but they acted quite well because they made it look like this was, they would follow this guy into the hell of battle and back as often as he asked them because he was their general, their commander. And I thought that's kind of part, not the whole thing, but part of the emotion that comes with loving Jesus. Those men loved their general. They would follow him into battle. That's how it was expressed. I knew a guy like that in London, an Afrikaans chap, actually. He's back in South Africa as well. We, you know, there was this time when for bachelor's parties, you'd go and play paintball. And in our paintball game for a friend's bachelor's, we were stuck in this little hill. Our opponents were a bunch of kids, and they thumped us to no end. And he said, let's just go out in a blaze of glory, and we'll just run into them. And you thought to yourself, if I suggested that, people would look at me and go, you're nuts, man. I know it's just paintballs, but it hurts. Because it was him, we all just stood up, screamed like a bunch of banshees, and ran down the hill. That kind of devotion to follow, which I think Gladiator portrays well, is the kind of love, men, if you wonder about what it looks like to love Jesus, that's part of it. That devotion to and that commitment to going where he leads you is part of what loving Jesus means. And that response to him is the point that we want to come to next, our final point. The gospel demands a response. Have a look at verse 5. On the screen, he says, through him, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So Paul restates the mission that he's been given by God to be his apostle, or Jesus' apostle. Notice, I find this very encouraging. He's given a job, that of apostle, but he's also given the power to do the job, the grace. Do you see that there? That's how God works for his people, isn't it? He gives us something to do, and he empowers us to do it for him. Paul's job is global. It's for the Gentiles. You could translate that word Gentiles, nations. So all peoples, all cultures, all groups, etc. This gospel is for the entire world. And his proclaiming it, and therefore the proclamation we've heard today as it's been read and as we've been speaking about it, demands a response. And that response is there to the obedience that comes from faith, which you can also translate to the obedience of faith. That is a phrase that appears twice in Romans, here in chapter 1, verse 5, and again towards the end of the letter in chapter 15, kind of a bookend to the whole letter. The point being that when you hear the declaration of God that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, that man who died and rose again, that he's God's king, well, when you hear that, you need to respond. Imagine for a moment you're a young man, you're living in the south of France in 1944. That part of France has been under sort of, they chose to be under German dominion. And you hear the Allies have invaded, Paris has been liberated, France is free. Great news! That's the gospel declaration. The messenger arrives to say, Germany has been driven off, France is free. You have one of two options. You can say, I tried the French accent with the 7 o'clock service this morning, but I've sung for you already, so we'll leave it. You can say, great, love it, hooray for new French rule. Or you can say, this isn't great. I was enjoying living under German authority. Trains were on time, which was great. Now, when you hear that Jesus is Lord, you can respond in one of two ways. You can say, nah, I don't like that news. I like living with my current Lord, whatever Lord that is. Most often in our case, it's I like living with myself as Lord. I like calling the shots in my life, thank you very much. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus. And that might be you if you're sitting here today. I like the stories, but I'll keep him at a distance. My appeal to you, and just from what we've said this morning, and maybe other things you know, is to weigh up the two lords that are presented to you. Generally, it's yourself on one hand and Jesus on the other. The freedom that comes from Jesus as Lord compared to the weight that we put on ourselves when we try to be our own kings and queens is just chalk and cheese. You might think that bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord is going to cost you everything. And in a sense, it does. But it has reward and it has hope that you as your own king can't give yourself ever. So I would urge you to consider Jesus as Lord. Or you can say yes. Instead of saying no, you can say yes, I do believe this is God's king and I'm going to follow him. Hooray for the new king. That's the beginning of the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience of faith. Putting your trust in Jesus, faith, is obeying the call of the gospel. But it is just the beginning. Trusting in Jesus means that, like Paul, you see yourself as a servant or even as a slave to your king, to your Lord. And guys, that is a challenge for every one of you here today who calls yourself a Christian. Is Jesus your Lord? Is the faith that you claim to have expressed by continuing obedience in everything? The big things, the little things. You know, perhaps you're fully aware of that one thing that you're trying to hide from him, or that one thing that you kind of clinging on to saying, no, I really like doing this my own way, and I just want to have this one, just this one thing, Lord, that's mine. That is the disobedience of faithlessness. And it's the kind of thing that you want to own up to him about. I mean, he knows about it, but you want to own up to him about that. And as you do, remember the kind of Lord he is. He is the compassionate one. He is the one who forgives. He's the one who says, come, come. Peasants could expect very little from kings. I think people nowadays, we're beginning to expect less and less from politicians, or something that concerns me a bit, we've begun to call them our rulers, rather than our servants. But we expect very little from those in charge. They live with one rule for themselves and one for the people. I mean, if you follow British politics, you'll have seen that the last few weeks. Everyone else has to stay at home and not do anything, but the Prime Minister and his cabinet can have parties. The gospel, the declaration of God, is that there is a king, a ruler, who is for the whole world, you and I included. He is good. He gets his hands dirty. He cares. There's not one rule for him and one for us. He leads where he expects us to follow. And he is devoted to us, which we see in the fact that he died for us. That is the king the gospel speaks of. His name is Jesus. He's wonderful. And perhaps you want to pledge yourself to him today. Maybe again. Maybe for the 100th time say, oh, I haven't been a great subject. I come back to you, my Lord, and say, you are mine. Because Jesus is the one in whom there is hope. Hope for the present, hope for the future. And Christchurch Hilton, just to encourage you as a church, if Jesus is the one you are declaring every Sunday without fail, and if Jesus is the one you're living for every 7 days without fail, or when you fail, coming back to him, because that's part of what makes him a good king, then that's good. Keep going. Even when things look like they're despairing, God will grow his church, and he'll do so through the declaration of his gospel. So keep at it. Keep believing it. Keep living it. Keep trusting Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you that even though we deserve nothing but your condemnation, we deserve nothing but bad news from you, you give us good news. Thank you that that good news is a person who loves us, a person who is for us, that is for us, a person who cares about us. In whatever struggles we are going through, a person who knows our very hearts and loves us, and a person who is going to bring us into your presence without blemish, without spots, full of joy, even if that is hard to conceptualize at the moment because our lives are not full of joy. I mean, this is one of the many hopes Jesus gives us. Thank you for him. Thank you that we can trust in such a good one. Thank you that we can speak of such a good one to others. And thank you that he will bring his people to himself as the gospel goes out, as the news about him goes out. So we pray we'd keep believing it, telling it, and hoping, putting our hope in it for our good and for your glory, Lord. Amen.